slides, and people said, could you please do a quick slideshow? So I'm going to do this. It only takes 3 minutes. So let me see if I can set that up right now. Okay, I'm going to need to... Okay, there they are. Sorry. And here we go, back here. Okay, this should work now. Yeah, it looks like this about 2 days out of the year. we went to the high altitude, and that's where the cactus is really in bloom. This is Ocotillo.
Which part of the park were you in?
We were in the southeastern part of the park, down by Fish Creek Canyon. We were told there by the Park Service that's where the flowers are at their peak, and to go as high as possible. So we went up to about 2,000 feet, and we were able to see all this stuff. So, and of course they've had a wet year, so everything was in bloom. These are the asters that just grow straight out of the rock. This was caused by an earthquake 2 million years ago, buckled up the rock into a hemisphere. So while we were there, we experienced a few earthquakes. So we didn't see any rock buckling.
Did your boys go too?
No, just the two of us. They'll only go hiking with us if there's food to eat along the trail. So we're in British Columbia where there's strawberries and blueberries everywhere. They'll go with us, but there wasn't anything to eat here. So that's a desert lily. Ocotillo. Yeah, I don't know the names of all these things, so... but. This is at the top of Fish Creek Canyon.
You hiked 2,000 feet?
Up that high, yeah. These are the wind caves. The caves caused by wind erosion.
Not by water, by wind.
They're all done by wind, right.
Is that limestone?
I know it's some kind of conglomerate.
Good shelter, huh?
If you need it. Take lots of water with you, though. Yeah, lots and lots of lizards.
Any other big ones? Chuck long ones? You know, the big lizards?
Yeah, saw some of those. They're hard to photograph, though. They were moving fast. But I did get one shot of them.
Are there any bighorn sheep down there?
Okay. There are, but I didn't see any. It was a bit warm for them.
Any snakes?
Yes. But didn't get a chance to photograph them.
Where were those first two pictures you took with the fields of mustard?
Right off the highway.
But down in that area of the park?
No, north part of the park, yeah. Funny thing is, we went to Anza Borrego to go to Quark Lake to look at the radio array there, never got there. We were just looking at all this other stuff.
I don't think you're going to see anything there. That's long dead.
Yeah.
And underground and decomposed.
Did you take the photographs yourself?
Yeah. Yeah, these are all mine. Not too many. Oh, that's an iron deposit that causes that. So, call those the elephant knees.
How long a hike was that?
Oh, it was about 6 miles total. Yeah. But we each drank 3 liters of water. So, yeah, it's very dry. I mean, it was only in the 80s, but it was very dry.
Mostly,
oh, there's a lizard. Yeah, it's almost done.
Any fossils?
Yeah, saw some fossils. This is on a hike to a different hike to an elephant tree, the last living one of its kind. That's a smoke tree. Smoke tree has actually got some green on it. Almost a barrel cactus forest. This hike was about 4 or 5 miles. And this is it. This is the world's last living elephant tree. Only one of its kind.
And they think of
cutting? No.
Well, that's the last elephant tree on the elephant tree's trail. There's not the last one.
That, they claimed it was the last living one in the world. Yeah. There's no other one of it. There's, and when that dies, it'll be the end.
Well, I know that they've lost most all of their elephant trees in the last few years. Maybe that's the last one.
I don't know. They just said, you know, you've got to go there because this thing isn't going to be here much longer. And this is where the Butterfield stagecoach would make its stop on the way from Yuma to California or to San Diego. Because there's a spring here. It's called Palm Spring. So the stage would stop there and load up with water before they headed on to San Diego. Okay, I think that's it. Anyway, that's how we spent our Easter. I had no idea there was a bunch of you out there at the same time we were. So, but let me set this up for... Yeah, it's a state park.
Biggest state park in the country.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's huge. But not in the state.
See what we got here. Yeah, that's fine. This is what I need for the lesson. Okay, all right. Before we get into the lesson, a bunch of you reminded me last week that I failed to report on where I was 3 weeks ago. I was in Phoenix. And the exciting thing about that, it's a new church that was planted right next to the Boeing plant outside of Phoenix. So the church is about 80% engineers and people who work for the engineers. And it's probably the most enthusiastic response we've ever gotten in a church. And church of about 1,000 people. And we have a very good chapter in Phoenix. And they ordered twice as many books and DVDs as they thought they would need, but all the DVDs were sold in the first 5 minutes. Almost a panic buy, and everything was just disappearing like that. So, and it's really a joy to be in a church where the pastoral staff is actually excited about what we're doing, rather than being introduced by a pastor who says, well, I disagree with everything Dr. Ross stands for, but, you know, just to be fair, I'm going to let him speak here. It's really quite a different thing when the pastor says, I read the books from Reasons to Believe and it changed my life. I mean, that kind of an introduction really does make a difference. So that was Phoenix. And a number of you heard the debate I had with Jason Lyle and KKOA. I'm going to ask if you know, I, of course, have a biased thing. I mean, Kathy says every time I'm doing these debates, I think of all the things I should have said and didn't say. But, of course, with all the ad breaks, it's very limited time. And you wind up abbreviating when you shouldn't abbreviate, but you have to because you realize there's only 10 seconds to the ad break. But what I'd like to do is get a couple of you who've heard the debate to, you know, kind of give your impression. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, my first question, were both of you piped in by phone?
Yes.
So, I you know, obviously you weren't face-to-face.
No, we weren't.
That kind of, you know, separated the quality of the argument a little bit. And it was kind of difficult to follow, as you said. And then, as you said, on AM radio especially, the ad breaks will kill any kind of continuity that you establish. And that's, and I found it to the point, I think, did you debate him for an hour?
Yes, I was on for a whole hour.
Yeah, I just got frustrated after about 30 minutes. I just couldn't. Because the quality of the audio was terrible, and you could tell that you were both piped in. And then, like I said, the ad breaks were just frustrating because, like, as you were making your point, they had to go to a break.
And every time they came back from a break, we went on to a different subject, so we never got to finish the discussion. However, the host is going to bring us back on, and I asked, well, when you do bring us back on, have us stick to just one topic instead of doing 8 or 9 different subjects. And he said he would do that. So, see how that goes. Yeah, what's your response?
First, I think I'll have a heart attack if Jason Lyle ever talks at any fast of physics.
Right.
when you mentioned the Psalm 104 as being a creation story, and then he bubbled that by saying, well, later in the chapter talks about the need to be used to say, oh, God, all that's not creation. So, you know, which is, I said, wait. You know, you read the psalm, there is a passage in time between the front part and the latter part. That's all there is. It has nothing to do with negating that fact that it's a creation psalm. And you look in even biblical commentaries inside Bibles, they refer that, they say that this is referring to the creation story, the first part.
Well, that was partly my fault, John. I did that as a test. Because twice before when I've debated young earth creationists, they've made the point that the only reliable creation content in the Bible is Genesis 1 with a little bit of commentary from Genesis 2, and they discount everything as being unreliable poetry. And so I wanted to see if he would play that card again, and not only did he play it, he played it as hard as I ever heard anybody play it. I actually heard him say that Genesis 1 is the only creation account in the Bible. And yeah, you're right. What he did is he quoted that verse where it talks about ships sailing on the sea, saying it must be dealing with the present, not the past, and ignored everything else in Psalm 104 that talks about creation. What I was going to do when the ad break came was to come back and say, well, if you go to Genesis 1, it talks about the Trinity, which really has nothing to do with the account of creation. And does that discount Genesis 1 from being a creation account just because it contains something distinct? Every creation account in the Bible, in fact, that's what we're doing. We're going through the creation accounts of the Bible in this class. Every single creation account we've looked at has material in it that is independent of the account of creation. that doesn't discount the rest of the chapter. So, but what I'm realizing is that in one sense, young earth creationists are forced to play that card, because if they ever concede that Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, and Job are actually reliable accounts of creation, then their biblical interpretation is done. So there's a reason why the biggest organization in the young earth community is called Answers in Genesis. And from what I'm understanding, they seem to have this perspective that the answers are only in Genesis. So, but you were next.
Just listening, I can't put my finger on it, but it seemed to me that Jason Lyle had calmed down and was somewhat more reasonable, rational, and actually perhaps approachable over time than, say, when he was on the videos with Ken Ham. Like I said, I can't remember exactly, but it sounded like he's actually listening to argument and not being so purely emotional, but sounded like he was somebody you could actually talk to.
Yeah, I'm not sure I got that impression, because I felt he wasn't really hearing what I had to say.
Okay.
So
well, from our perspective listening on the radio, it's like, he's not as way off over the top.
The tone was different than it was at EV Free Church in Fullerton. Yeah, very, very different.
Was that where the...
Well, there is a debate with Fuzz Rana and me and Jason Lyle. Oh, this is the one with Ken Ham.
Ken Ham and
right.
And
Walter Kaiser.
Walter Kaiser.
Right.
Yes. And before you were there, he was just totally over the top and odd. And between then and now, it seems that he's actually thinking.
Oh, that's good.
It could be because of the fact it was a phone conversation rather than face to face, though. And he was trying to focus on what you were saying, a telephone conversation, rather than being able to read body language and see other people around and whatnot.
Yeah, that could be. And for that matter, it was hard for me to hear. I mean, because when you get two people on the phone with the radio, basically the quality of each one goes down proportionately. So I think he was struggling to hear, and I was struggling to hear as well. So that might have been a factor. Yeah, Dave. John.
It was encouraging, at least, that Frank Pastore, I think, did in controlling, where he at least had A, equal time. These other debates, obviously, in my opinion, obviously, we did not have equal time. You know, there was way too many topics. I would totally agree on that one. And he came from very bad, because by the end, Frank Pastore kept saying he believes in, you know, the whole Bible's inspired, but he was so focused on Genesis, you would come away at the end with the impression that he thinks only Genesis is inspired, and the rest of the Bible really isn't inspired. I mean, he put down, you know, Psalms so badly, you know, it did not fare well for him, for anybody that took the Bible, you know, as being inspired word of God.
Well, what's interesting is a debate that wasn't public. About a dozen young earth creationist leaders accused me of taking the Bible literally. So
we hope it sticks.
I said, you know, your problem is you don't realize all this poetry is metaphorical. And I said, well, you know, Isaiah gives the most didactic teaching anywhere in the Bible on the Trinity. And, you know, we're going to discount that.
And the second part, I think Pastor kept saying, you know, both of you obviously said this is a peripheral issue that doesn't base on your salvation. And then he came back to say, well, no, it does impact my salvation. So it was like Frank Pastore was obviously, you know, being gracious to him to the point where it really didn't apply by the end also. You realize that he really took this as being a central doctrine, you know, of the Christian faith.
Right.
It did not fare for him well, obviously.
No, I think you're right. Frank was quite fair in how he moderated the debate. So I was impressed by that very much. Yes.
Well, you know,
and I'll get back to you.
Another component, which is, because I've seen this in your video debates, is there's two components to their argument. And what they do is they couldn't actuate the second component, which is their visual and degrading attack when they argue. They don't argue with pure facts. They you know, and you pointed this out, the fact that, you know, that you don't react to their emotions only until after the debate's over, and then you get upset over the fact that they may have been trying to be degrading on top of arguing their point. And they can't do that on the radio. So the visual aspects of their of countering your points can't you can't see that. So all you can all they can do is argue on fact, and that's what you normally do. So I think when you have a discussion with them, it should be without video. It should be audio only, so we can appreciate the true argument. Because, like I said, there's two aspects to their arguments every time, especially with Ken Ham. Listening, when you watch his mannerisms and the way he cuts you off when you're in the room with him and it's being recorded, it's a distraction from the argument. And they couldn't do that. And I think that was a plus. However, like I said, the audio quality was terrible and you guys kept getting cut off. It's almost if you could have this an unadvertised discussion in high quality that we could listen to, then we would get the points across better.
Well, that may actually happen. Frank Pastore is thinking about doing this in a separate venue, recording it, then putting it on the air. So we could see how that would work. And, you know, it's interesting is I've gotten people who say they prefer the TV and others who say they prefer the straight radio. So it's interesting how some people like one as opposed to the other. And it's about a 50-50 split, so I guess we need to do both. Phil?
Actually, that was good. I was in Minnesota, so I listened to it on the streaming audio over the web. And actually, I thought the audio quality over the web was very good.
Yeah, it was.
And, we got a fairly good recording off of it. There was, you know, obviously you could tell we were on the phone and all that. But I agree with what David was saying here. Take that back. I think the only problem with bringing up the psalm and that whole psalm thing is the fact that I think a lot of people come into it as with the perspective of just Genesis. And so the one thing that I think that you weren't able to do is kind of develop the idea of how this is really through a number of scriptures. I mean, you did mention that, but I think it's hard for a lot of people to grasp because it's been so ingrained in many of us that, you know, Genesis is the chapter that talks about creation. So coming in with a whole different perspective is something that's, I think, foreign to a lot of listeners. So you really need to have the time to be able to build that all out. I could tell you were trying to get there. But
yeah, I never did get there.
So it wasn't going to happen.
In fact, he made a comment at one point where he said, well, it really is only Genesis, because Genesis is spoken by God. Well, I mean, if you look at Job 38 and 39, it's God speaking too. So, but I never had a chance to bring that up.
I agree with what Dave was saying about Jason just basically crucifying the scriptures. Mm-hmm. You know, just putting the scriptures down is, well, that's metaphorical. That's, you know, poetry. That's, you know, not something that's applicable. I'm like, good grief, where is this guy coming from? Mm-hmm. So, it was very interesting in that regard.
Right. Okay, a couple here, then I'm going to get back to you. Go ahead.
Regarding poetry, that debate of whether it's merely poetry or the one place you did interrupt him was on that issue of there is no speech versus there is speech. And I did not follow that at all. It was too fast. Could you explain what that was about?
That was Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And he's trying to make the point that the record of nature is not a book like the Belgic Confession speaks of it. And so he quoted verse 3. Well, what's going on in Psalm 19 is that the psalmist is using the poetic tool of contrast. So he'll say the opposite of one thing and then fall back with the other. And so he was pulling out verse 3, in my opinion, out of context. So I interrupted him and says, here's verse 4. Because verse 4 actually said very explicitly that this is a spoken word from God. So, but, you know, he was very conveniently slicing out of a phrase out of a single verse. And so, and if you actually look at that psalm, you see how it goes back and forth from one opposite to the other. And Psalm 19 is where the Belgic Confessors got their article 2, that God has given us two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. And, of course, they're different. I mean, obviously the Bible is written with letters and paragraphs and chapters, but notice that Psalm 19, verse 4, refers to the record of nature as God's spoken book to all of us. And what the Belgic Confession says is that this book has letters and sentences. The book of nature has creatures, and each creature is like a letter and a sentence spoken from God to us. but they literally got it straight out of Psalm 19. And, you know, it's Article 2 of the Creed. And so, when God creates is not in any of the creeds, but the fact that God does create and that God reveals himself through two books is in the creeds. So, that's kind of the point I was getting to. But again, I got to say that for Jason, too. He never really got to develop his points. I didn't get to develop my points either. And if you just listen to the debate, you can see how I was out of context in some cases and he was out of context in others. That's the problem when you try to do a radio debate with lots of interruptions where you keep changing the subject. So, but that's just the way it is. That's the nature of the animal. Yeah. Well, what's going on with Jason Lyle and Ken Ham is they're taking the hermeneutical rule that you're to interpret narrative in light of didactic. And didactic's just a technical term, which means a passage of scripture that is teaching doctrine. And so you're to take the narrative portions of scripture and interpret it in the light of those passages that are teaching doctrine. Now, what's interesting is some of the passages that are teaching doctrine are prose. Other passages that are teaching doctrine are poetry. Nowhere in hermeneutics there is this rule that poetry is to be interpreted in the light of prose, or that poetry is somehow inferior to prose. And the irony is Genesis 1 is a narrative. So according to the hermeneutical rule, we're to interpret that narrative in the light of a didactic passage, which would be Job 38:39, which would be Psalm 104, Proverbs 8. So it's actually the other way around. We should be interpreting Genesis 1 in the light of these poetic didactic passages. So they got the hermeneutics exactly backwards. It's 180 degrees from what you get taught when you take a class in systematic theology. But of course, I never got to say all that. So over here.
You, when I was listening to the debate, I was thinking two things. First of all, on that part about the Belgic Confession, I thought that you lost the audience on that, and you definitely lost me. I mean, I understood it because I've heard you talk about it before, but the stream of the discussion was going through Scripture, and then you tossed in the Belgic Confession, and it appeared as though that were introduced almost to have the effect of being Scripture. I know it wasn't, you know it wasn't, but that I think if I did not know what I knew about you and what you teach, I would have thought, why is he talking about the Belgic Confession? We're talking about Scripture. I don't know that was effective.
Well, I think I would agree with you, and the reason why I did that is that, you know, there's a big effort on the part of Answers in Genesis to change the creeds. They want to change the creeds to teach their young earth position. And so I kind of jumped in with a creedal statement right up front to try to head that off. But again, I didn't get to really explain what the Belgic Confession was all about.
I think that's the second point I was going to make, is that as I was listening to the debate, I was thinking of it in terms of the way politicians have to handle the news media, or the way any public official has to deal with the news media. When I was trained to do it, and the times when I've had to do it, you come up with speaking points first. You're able to come up with a, what we call an elevator speech, you know, something you can say in 30 seconds or less, and practice it. Mm-hmm. And the reason you do that is, you know, you can find very strictly in your time. And if you have to be able to make points poignantly and powerfully in a very short period of time without being able to explicate them. Mm-hmm. And usually, if you can do it in a way. And what I would recommend in your situation is, as I was listening to her, I was thinking, wow, you know, Hugh has so much knowledge, but what he's trying to do is encapsulate by bringing the argument into the back. And you're just starting to express the argument and expand it, and they cut you off.
Right, right.
So what you should do is come to the conclusion first, and then give two or three reasons that aren't anywhere near as detailed as you want to give, that you can do in 10 seconds, and practice that, because Jason Lyle has been doing that. I listen to him and I hear a practiced poet.
Yeah, it's a mantra.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I wouldn't want you doing a mantra, but
right.
Speaking.
Well, that's good advice, but it's completely counter to my personality. I just I hate to try to boil it down into a point, but you know, you're right. I need to get used to doing that, because these opportunities will happen where you literally got to boil it down to 30 seconds. But I'll tell you what really threw me off base was a debate was supposed to be on astronomical evidences. And unfortunately, Jason got to speak first. And so we hit the stage as biblical. So I had to kind of abandon all that. And for his credit, the moderator tried frequently to bring it back to astronomical evidences. In fact, what Frank was telling me after the debate was over, he says, I found it very interesting that Jason did everything he could to avoid going to the astronomy. So he says, I think the audience picked that up.
It was quite noticeable.
But because he went to the Bible, I figured, you know what? I'm talking to an audience that doesn't care two bits about the science. They only care about the Bible. I better go Bible on this guy. So, but that took me, that was away from what I was prepared to do with.
Was
so,
there a time some time ago where you had either gotten a promise from him or maybe it was Kim Han and that other thing about debating a specific point in the future? That you felt
I got some good news on that. Now, that was actually going to be the centerpiece of the debate, but it never happened. And, you know, Jason, I think, was very good at keeping away from it. What had happened is that, 2 years ago, well, was that that debate with Ken Ham and with Walter Kaiser on my side? And at one point, Jason brought up this idea that the moon was spiraling away from the Earth, and that proved that the Earth-Moon system was only thousands of years old. And I got to admit, I was pretty upset when I heard it, because even if you take from his perspective, it's still a minimum of 3 billion years old. He was trying to prove it was only 3 billion years old, but hey, if it's 3 billion years old, his position is in trouble. And, you know, it'd be longer than 3 billion if you actually look at it beyond just a simple two-body problem. But I recognize right away, there's no way I'm going to be able to communicate that on TV in front of a lay audience in 1 minute. And so I just said, you know, Jason, would you be willing to defend what you're claiming here in front of an audience of astronomers? And he said he would. And over the course of a year, I wrote him 5 letters saying, you know, I've got this all set up. Let's make it happen. And he kept saying, well, I'm speaking all the time. I can't do it right now. He says, no problem. Give me a date 3 years from now. I mean, give me some kind of a date and we'll make it happen. And he basically refused and kept turning it down. Well, what happened is I wound up debating the other young Earth astronomer, Danny Faulkner. And that was kind of a fun debate because the whole audience was young Earth creationists. There was 1,200 young Earth creationists and me. And, well, Kathy was there, too. but in the course of that debate, somebody brought up the problem of Jason Lyle saying he would defend this in front of astronomers. And they asked me, you know, what's happened? I says, well, Jason's turned it down 5 times. And then the audience said to Danny Faulkner, well, Jason's not going to do it. How come? What about you? And he said, well, I will do it. And he actually did do it. So we had a debate that was video recorded. And one of these days we'll actually release the video. But the reason why it didn't get released is they took that video and gave it to a team of about 15 astronomers. And they were hand-picked by me and Danny Faulkner and by a gal who heads up a group called Christian Astro, Debbie Harzma at Calvin College. And so all the astronomers were evangelical Christians, and they watched the debate, and so they were supposed to produce a paragraph statement. Well, the problem was they were producing 40-page statements with thousands of endnotes. And I says, guys, lay people aren't going to read all that, and they're not going to look up all your citations. Boil it down to 1 page. Well, that was extremely painful for them to do, but they finally pulled it off 14 months after the debate. So that got published just 10 days ago. I actually got a copy of it in my briefcase. I was going to show it to you. But anyway, it was supposed to be what we were going to talk about on the Frank Pastore show. how these astronomers evaluated the young Earth evidence and the old Earth evidence from astronomy. And by the way, those astronomers produced a very gracious statement, basically explaining to lay people how science works, and that just because Danny Faulkner pointed out a couple of anomalies is not enough to overturn the whole paradigm. They basically pointed out that that's what young Earth creationists do, is they'll say, well, since you can't explain this phenomena, that means everything else you stand for is wrong. Well, that means the only way you can prove your case is if you can actually know everything there is to know about the universe. And, of course, that will never happen. And so their thinking is, well, that will prevent us from ever being critiqued. But what they pointed out is that science is a weight of evidence. And we look at it in the context of a weight of evidence. If an anomaly really is a problem, then you have to have good reason based on that anomaly to overturn everything else. And they said in no case did Danny Faulkner demonstrate that. And in fact, what we heard was an overwhelming case that the universe is billions of years old. And they all signed their names to it. And what really impressed me is some of the astronomers that signed their names are really world-class astronomers. Chairmen of departments of major universities signed off on the statement. So, but the way the dialogue went, we never got there. And so Frank Pastore wants to bring the two of us back where we actually talk about the statement. But I did mention the statement at the very end of the debate. Since that's why I'm here, let's at least mention that it exists. So it did come out at the very end, but I don't think people understood the context.
So you're thinking that Jason Lyle will not do the original debate about the Earth-Moon age, but he would be willing to discuss with you pros and cons from the statements that the other astronomers made about a similar...
That's what Frank Pastore wanted to happen, is that we would actually dialogue about the statement that the astronomers produced.
You're thinking Jason Lyle would agree to that?
He did. He said he was, I mean, that was the reason why we were there. And by the way, if you want to see the statement, it's up on our website. So you go to reasons.org and you can see what the astronomers wrote. And frankly, what impresses me is they were so gracious in the way they wrote the statement and so fair to the younger creationist community in the way they wrote it, yet very strong on, you know, where the truth stands, that we believe that this is a model that could be used for all kinds of other controversies within the church. I mean, they took 14 months, but it was a beautiful job that they did. It's kind of in the spirit of what you see in Acts 15. So I figure, you know, hey, maybe this could actually be used to help the body of Christ on many other issues. Anyway, check it out on our website and see what you think. And I ignored you for quite a bit of time. Go for it.
Just real quick, I would like to see maybe like an expansion on the point that was made up about how this old Earth discussion is not something new in response to a lot of science, but it's been going on ever since like first century. A lot of theologians have been discussing.
Well, that was something that I found surprising, because Answers in Genesis frequently makes the point that no one believed in an old Earth until the 20th century, that the church has always been young Earth. And Frank Pastore opened the door for Jason Lyle to make that point, and Jason wouldn't do it. He basically said people have taken both positions throughout the whole age of the church. I had never heard anybody from Answers in Genesis ever make that statement before. So I was impressed that he actually did concede that point. And, you know, I think what is more accurate to say, however, is that throughout church history, leaders in the church were ambiguous on what the Bible taught about the age of the earth. And you can tell that because people like Augustine, for example, you could read some of his sentences as maybe favoring a 24-hour interpretation. Other parts of his writings, he clearly favors taking the days as age-long periods. And but when you read the sentences, they're not explicit. They're purposely written in a vague style of writing. And it's because they really didn't know from the record of nature what's taking place there. I think I got to say this in the debate, that the first person that took an explicit position on what the Bible taught about the age of the earth was Isaac Newton. And what's interesting about that is that's 100 years before Charles Darwin, more than 100 years, almost 150 years before Charles Darwin, 200 years for that matter. That means you can't blame it on Darwinism. He took that point of view strictly based on how he interpreted the Bible. In fact, what's interesting about Isaac Newton's letters on this subject is he made references to Habakkuk and the Psalms, where you got these Bible authors looking at the mountains and the hills and saying they're age old. And what Isaac Newton's referring to is that when you look at the geology of mountains and how rocks fall from the top and accumulate at the bottom, if you just simply watch that, that's an indication that they're age old. And that's something that anybody could have discerned even thousands of years ago. So, but he was the first to really take an explicit position on that point. And nobody was saying this was a salvation issue until the 20th century. So, yes?
I was interested that when Frank asked him about where he got his doctorate and he announced the University of Colorado, yeah. And how did he, with his young age tradition, how did he able to get this degree in astrophysics? And he said, well, I didn't blab it around. He said, there were a few that knew, but not everybody knew that that was not the case.
Yeah, a few of his fellow graduate students knew, but he kept it from his professors because he was concerned if they found out they wouldn't give him a degree. Actually, I can refute that because I found out after I graduated from the University of Toronto that there was a fellow graduate student there who was the son of Tom Barnes II. And Tom Barnes II was one of the most prolific young Earth authors of the mid part of the 20th century. And when Tom was at the University of Toronto, he was an adamant young Earth creationist, and the professors knew it, and they gave him a degree anyway. And Tom Barnes wound up taking a senior position at the University of Texas. When his dad passed away, he adopted an agnostic theology. But the reason why the University of Toronto gave him the PhD is that Tom made it very clear. When I look at the astronomy, I see billions of years. When I look at the Bible, I see thousands of years. But there's no way I'm ever going to say that astronomy speaks of thousands of years. And the professor said, well, if that's your response, no problem. And indeed, in all of his writings, he would frequently write about millions and billions of years. And you see it in his research papers. So just because he believed that it was young Earth, that didn't stop him from getting a PhD. So... yes.
Why weren't any secular astrophysicists included in this?
The reason why we didn't include secular astrophysicists in the review is because the Danny Faulkner and Jason Lyle both said they would be biased against our view. And so they said we only want people who are Bible-believing Christians to critique us, because then there won't be the bias that would come from the secular astronomical community, and that was okay by me. I said, that's the way you want to do it? I'm okay with that. And I think for another reason, that was a wise decision. If we went with secular astrophysicists, I don't think they would have been anywhere near as gracious in their response. So, yeah.
Yes. The next time that you line up with Pastore for another debate, why don't you have Pastore start off reading that one-page statement of these 15 astrophysicists put together. Let that be the beginning of things. Let Frank recite that for 1 minute.
Well, you know,
we're
Frank,
talk about this.
Frank did apologize because that's exactly what he wanted to do, but that's not how it worked out. Hey, I've been on radio before. Sometimes what you plan to do just doesn't happen. So you forget things and things get beyond your control. I can appreciate that. I've been in his shoes. I know how that works. So I'm not blaming him at all.
On the flip side, he did keep on saying, what about black holes, what about this? And he didn't answer the question. So it looked very bad because Frank asked and pointed several times, what about black holes, what about the size of it? And he didn't answer the question, especially the black hole one he just brushed off.
Right. Well, I mean, that was a good question from Frank, because black holes are dead stars. And they don't become black unless they've been around for a while. So... So I can appreciate why Jason didn't want to talk about black holes. So that's not going to help his case at all. So, but yeah, I think that did come across. Anyway, let's move on if we can. How are we doing on time here? 6 minutes? Okay. Well, that's enough time for me to talk about Something else that might be relevant here. You've probably heard that Francisco Ayala won the Templeton Prize. And, you know, in reading the response he gave to the Templeton Prize, by the way, it's a prize that's given out every year to people who integrate science and religion. And they increase the prize every year by a few dollars to make sure it's worth more than the Nobel Prize. So, what's interesting about Francisco Ayala is that, number one, he testified against creationism. And so that was a mark in his favor. But as I read what he said in response to the prize, he said, you know, we have these two pillars. We got religion on one side, and he's a Roman Catholic. And then we have science on the other side. But he says, you know, these are two pillars of our society. They both make exceptional contributions, and they affirm life's spiritual dimension. And it says we have these two pillars, and they're not talking to one another, and they're not seeing they can reinforce one another. But then he contradicted himself and said they cannot be in contradiction because science and religion concern different matters. And then he went on to say the Bible is not a textbook about science. It's not introductory astronomy. Such questions are beyond the realm of science, referring to religious matters. And he says there's no way they can contradict because they're completely separate and they never overlap. Well, if they never overlap, why did he get the prize? I mean... it's kind of weird. I mean, he's the first one to get the prize. It's really... By the way, it's not original to him. This comes from Stephen Jay Gould, who wrote probably the most famous of his essays was Separate Magisteria. And now there's really no basis for a conflict between religion and science because one deals with facts and the other one deals with faith. But, you know, what they're really basically saying is our faith is based on myth and not on fact. So, but I will credit Francisco Ayala for one thing. I'm not sure he's aware that, in fact, I was thinking that this is surely what they're going to give him the prize for, is the work that he did to show that there is no possibility for extraterrestrial intelligent life. And what he did is he wrote this little talk, gave a talk, where he said, let's take Darwinian evolution at its most optimistic limits. And what's the probability that under those optimistic assumptions we would ever get human beings or the equivalent? And what he was pointing out is that one thing that is conceded by everybody is the origin of life is a single cell. Or maybe multiple cells, but they're single cells. And then through Darwinian evolution, these cells evolve into human beings or their functional equivalent. But he said, we know the mechanisms of Darwinian evolution. They're natural selection, mutations, and gene exchange. And let's assume things move as optimistically as possible and as fast as possible. What's the probability you'd wind up with human beings of the functional equivalent? And he wound up calculating that that probability was less than one chance and 10 to the 1 millionth power. That's a million zeros after the one. Basically, the probability is zero. And therefore, he said, there's no possibility that there could be extraterrestrial intelligent life, because with a probability that remote, there is no probability that would ever happen more than once. And that's kind of where he stopped his dialogue. But I thought that would have been something worth winning the Templeton Prize for, is bringing out that calculation. But what Francisco never really acknowledged is that that probability also applies to us. We human beings are impossible, because we know life did indeed start off on planet Earth as a bacterium or multiple species of bacterium. We're here, but we're impossible. Now, we're impossible if we got here by natural evolutionary mechanisms. And so what Francisco Ayala really proved is we must get here by non-natural mechanisms, because by natural mechanisms, the probability is far too remote. And for what it's worth, Francisco Ayala was extremely conservative. He was presuming that the solar system provided us with a constant environment for Darwinian evolution. We know that's not true. In fact, what I was going to talk to you about is a paper that got published just days ago in Nature, talking about all the changes that took place in the physics of the sun and what that means to the history of life on planet Earth. bottom line, three physicists who also assumed extremely optimistic Darwinian principles calculated that the probability that you would ever get intelligent life was less than 1 chance in 10 to the 24 millionth power. That's 24 million zeros instead of 1 million zeros. In either case, the answer is not distinguishable from zero. We are impossible. Of course, we in fact got here by natural means. As I said, that would have really been worth the Templeton Prize, because what he has done is rigorously demonstrate that you need supernatural intervention to explain anything as complicated as human beings. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, if we're impossible, the probabilities, like you say, are huge. What are the probabilities of God?
Well, God's...
That's huge. Even beyond...
Well, that's a standard argument that the new atheists present in their books. I mean, you've got Richard Dawkins making that argument.
The ultimate 747.
Exactly. But they're making a category error. I mean, they're right, as that God would be impossible if God were constrained by the same dimensions as we are. But clearly, God created these dimensions. The space-time theorems prove that. He transcends the dimensions of length, width, height, and time. He can create space-time dimensions at will. He is an eternal being. The space-time theorems prove that he's not subject to time. He's not subject to cause and effect like the rest of us are. And therefore, Richard Dawkins has made a classical philosophical fallacy and not recognizing that God's in a different category than the rest of us.
Well, that's in the supernatural realm.
What the space-time theorems prove, Al, is that if you're confined to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed, you must have a beginning, you must be created. It's one of the simplest arguments for creation that exists. If you're confined to a single time dimension that can't be stopped or reversed, you must in some ultimate sense be created. But if you're not so confined, then that doesn't apply.
How can you prove these different
theorems?
Extra dimensions. Extra dimensions. How can you prove that? It's unprovable.
No, it is provable. That's what the space-time theorems actually do. They prove that the cause of the universe must lie beyond space-time dimensions, because the space-time theorems prove that there is an origin to the space-time dimensions. They have a beginning. They're not eternal. They're not ubiquitous. They have a beginning. And they come about from a causal agent that's beyond space and time. And, those theorems are based on two sets of theorems. One set presumes general relativity reliably describes the dynamics of bodies in the universe. And today, general relativity ranks as the most exhaustively tested, best-proven principle in all of physics. So by that reason, we can't doubt the fact that such a being must exist. But there's another class of space-time theorems that don't assume general relativity at all. They presume we live in an expanding universe, and life is only possible in an expanding universe. Without an expanding universe, you won't get planets. And I think I pulled that one on Jason Lyle. Do you believe in planets? Because, if the universe is if the universe is young, planets will never form. If the universe is old, all you get is black holes. You only get planets and stars if the universe is billions of years old. I remember, I think I led off with the debate with that one, and that didn't go beyond that.
The whole young Earth creation viewpoint is that God created this artificial universe that looks like it's old.
Well,
including planets.
No, they actually do concede that the universe has a beginning of space and time. I mean, that's taught in the Bible. The space-time theorems prove that. So they recognize that the universe has that beginning. They also accept, in fact, Jason Lyle conceded the point that the Bible teaches that the universe continuously expands. Well, the universe has as beginning as space-time, matter, and energy, and continuously expands. The only way you can get planets and stars, unless the laws of physics change, is that the universe is about 15 billion years old. Now, the way young Earth creationists deal with this is they say the laws of physics changed, which is why in the debate I kept going to those passages of the Bible that say that the laws of physics don't change. Because if they don't change, the only way you can get the planets and stars is if the universe is billions of years old. If it's only thousands of years old, all you get is gas for the whole age of the universe.
Unless God created those planets at that thousands of years.
Yeah, with appearance of age. But now you're talking about a God that's deceptive.
Yes.
And see, young earth creation is realized that's going to get him into a heap of trouble with the body of Christ. So what they prefer is the doctrine that the laws of physics radically changed at the time of the fall or at the time of the flood or both. But the Bible makes it quite clear that's not the case. So I'm probably out of time. Thank you. You can't get quantum physics working unless the laws of physics remain fixed. So, there was some speculation 30 years ago that maybe the laws of physics were different before 10 to the minus 34 seconds. But if that's the case, you don't get quantum mechanics either. So, yeah, it's all got to be constant for the whole age. Last point, then we got to go. Yeah. Right.
And so God has worked outside of space time within our universe to create the steps we see in the explosion. Things that can't be explained by our laws of space time that are only explained as they say it.
Yes, but it doesn't mean he changes the universe. I mean, he can intervene in the universe and make a human being, but he's not changing the physics to do that. Okay, the laws of physics will not change until evil is conquered and removed. Then they change. Well, let's close up. Father in heaven, we live in a day and an age where these issues can be very complex. We thank you for the fact that we live in a day and an age when there is so much knowledge. You promised, Father, that you would not return until there was a knowledge explosion. And Father, it appears that we are indeed living in those days when knowledge is exploding. Father, I pray that we would take that explosion of knowledge to learn more about you, to gain greater confidence in your existence, your revelation to us, and your love and care for each one of us. And Father, as we're studying King David in our Psalm 139 text, Father, may we appreciate just the degree of care and love you showed to him as a personal, individual human being, and how you treat each one of us in the same manner. We thank you, Lord, that you don't play favorites. You treat all of us and intervene in our lives in supernatural ways that guide us towards your truth and a relationship with you. Lord, make us receptive to receive what you're offering to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are you familiar with Bob Duco?
I've heard of him, yeah.
Catch him on KBRT from time to time. He postulated that